So Pastor Lonnie is still in Burma, which means that it's my privilege to share the word with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this day. Thank you for helping us, Lord, to come together and meet in this fashion, Lord, sing your praises. Lord, to experience you this way, your Father. We want to thank you, Lord, and praise you for what you have done in our lives. You've been an amazing Father. Lord, you have loved us more than we can imagine. Lord, you have always there. You've always been with us, oh Father, throughout our way, throughout our lives, dear Lord, ups and downs, you're always there for us. And you promised not to leave us, Lord, not to give up on us, Father, but you're still working on us. And we want to thank you, Father. Lord, even at this time, Lord, as we open up your word, Lord, and meditate, Lord, we ask that, Lord, that you would come and speak to us. Lord, you alone know our hearts. You alone know our needs, dear Lord. We pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit, Lord, would minister to us this morning. And Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, as I share your word, I ask that, Lord, that you would hide me behind your cross and you be manifested here. You be glorified here, dear Lord. Open up our eyes, open up our hearts so that we will understand your truths, oh Father. That we will, Lord, make a decision to follow you. Lord, with all our strength and in all our lives, dear Lord, help us to bring glory and honor to your name, Father. Bless this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. This is the episode where Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. And he's been doing his ministry and going about preaching and doing all the wonderful things he's been doing. And he has come to the last leg of his journey on earth. So he is coming from Galilee and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And this is where it goes. Verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out to Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And people say there are about 30 or so miracles that Jesus performed that's been recorded in the Bible. I'm sure he did a lot more. But we have about 30 or so miracles that have been recorded in the four Gospels that we have. And in chapter Mark, this is the last miracle that Jesus does before he goes to Jerusalem and then he is killed, crucified on the cross. So there is a kind of a significance in what happens here. This was not part of the plan. Probably Jesus knew it, but the way it occurs, it appears that it's out of the blue. You know, he's on his way, and here is a man who is calling out and stopping Jesus on his way. And the city of Jericho itself, verse 46, now they came to Jericho. Now, those of us, the word Jericho itself reminds us of some historical relevance. The Old Testament, we come across a city called Jericho, and Joshua and his men, they sing and shout, and the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. We know that story. And people say it's still the same city. The old city has been destroyed, and it's about a mile and a half from the new city that was built, but it's very close. The new city also bears the same name. It's a little bit history here. And all of us, I'm sure we know of Cleopatra, the beauty queen of Egypt. And Antony, her lover, had given this city as a gift to Cleopatra, it seems. And King Herod had leased it from Cleopatra. And so he was, you know, kind of governing this city. And then when Cleopatra and Antony died, Octavius Caesar, he kind of took the power of Rome, and he gave this to Herod. So now Herod is the ruler of the city of Jericho. And Jerusalem, you know, is one of the important cities there. And it seems Jericho is a place where the king entertained his guests, the new city. It was beautiful, it was full of gardens. So all the VIP guests who are entertained by the king used to come and stay in Jericho. So there is a little bit of, you know, a history as to what's happening here. So as Bartimaeus sat there, at the, you know, the outskirts of the city of Jericho, this is not the first time where an important person is passing through. A lot of king's guests, they come here all the time. And, you know, it's probably a strategic place for Bartimaeus, the blind man, to sit. It's a high traffic, you know, he can, there's a lot more chance for him to get more money, you know, so he's sitting there and then he's asking for alms, you know, that's his livelihood. So, and then we also know that Jesus, this is the last leg of his journey, and this Jericho is about, say, they say around 18 to 20 miles from Jerusalem. So he's almost there, you know, where it's the kind of a climax of his ministry. This is the moment he's been looking forward to. This was the mission that he came for. You know, so there's an excitement in the air. At least Jesus knows what he's doing. There is purpose, there is intensity. I don't know what he was going through mentally, you know, knowing what's going to happen to him. The significance of his ministry, it's going to culminate in what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then as Jesus is walking through, Bartimaeus stops him. This is not the first time Jesus is going through this way, but definitely this is the last time. He's not coming back. This concept of time is something unique for us human beings. You know, most of us might have pets at home, cats and dogs and parrots and, you know, lizards and I don't know what not. But you can never teach the concept of time to animals. They live in the moment. You can condition them based on the previous experiences. You know, you do something, you get a treat. So it's conditioning. But the issue of time, the concept of time is something unique to us human beings. There is a tomorrow for us. There is a today. There is a now for us. There is an yesterday for us. That's where our mind is a mess. They call it thought fox, not for nothing. The way we think, we analyze our thoughts, it jumps all across time, right? One thing leads to another. You know, it doesn't just stay in the moment all the time. It triggers, we can go immediately, just 10 years back, 15 years back, our childhood experiences jump in time. So this concept of time is something unique for us human beings. And every day is a blessing, we know that. There are no accidents for a Christian. Every moment, you know, it's the right moment. It's God ordained. And Bartimaeus, you know, for him, that was his moment. For some reason, you know, he didn't let it go. And had he thought, probably, you know, I'll wait next time, you know, when he comes across, definitely I'm going to call him or find a way to make him take notice of me. He didn't do that. For some reason, you know, that was his time, and he didn't hesitate. He just calls out. And the name itself has the significance, Bartimaeus. And they also say of all the 30 miracles that have been recorded, this is probably the only time we get to know a man's name who has been healed, besides Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. We don't know her name. But they say Tabitha or something, you know, I'm not sure. But a couple of other people are mentioned, but mostly, you know, they've been anonymous. But for some reason, Bartimaeus' name has been mentioned. Not just his name. Mark also kind of has a suffix. You know, it says Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. In case you miss it, in case you get confused, who is this Bartimaeus, go back and check him. Now, he's the son of Timaeus. You know, it's interesting. The word Bartimaeus is a kind of a clue as to who he is as a person. They say it's a hybrid term, and it's a part Hebrew, part Aramaic, and part Greek term, which tells us that this guy probably was not Jewish, probably is an outsider, and it's no wonder that he's sitting outside of Jericho, not outside of Jerusalem. He's not in the city of Jerusalem. He's not near the synagogue. Again, a place where a lot of these people, when I say these people, people who need help, they congregated, you know. But he is outside of Jericho, and probably that was a city. He had some affinity with the city. It's probable. That's why his name is mentioned there. His dad's name is mentioned there. All right, and he's sitting there. And Timaeus is a very famous name, it seems. If you know Plato, Plato's famous work is The Dialogue, and Timaeus is a central character in the book of, not Plato, The Dialogue, Plato's Dialogue. So for the Greek audience, Timaeus is not a special name. It's an ordinary name. It's a famous name. It's like John for us, right? But it also gives us a clue as to who this person was historically. He's an outsider. He was not Jewish. He was not close to Jesus or who he is as a person. But then, the way he calls is what's interesting. So he's sitting there, he's asking for help, all right? And he hears some commotion. There's a group of people is coming there. You know, he's obviously, you know, a blind man, he can't see. So he's asking, who is this person? What's happening here? Why is this noise? Why is this commotion? And look at what people say. They say, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the title people give him. Who is this person? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. What does it mean? Somebody who is from Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. That's his identity, where he is from. So with the data that he had, look at the leap of faith for Bartimaeus. That's all he hears, Jesus from Nazareth. And then he immediately makes these deductions. This is the Messiah. But then when he calls out to Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him Jesus, son of David. That's quite a statement. It's quite a confession. How did he get this revelation? We don't know. Even his own people disowned Jesus. He was unique. You know, there was nobody like him. He was talking to winds. He was commanding the waves to obey. You know, he was talking to trees. And he talked to the dead body. Nobody has done it. He commanded the evil spirits to come out. And even those people who stood close to Jesus, who witnessed these wonderful things, refused to believe Jesus. Right? They always saw him as son of Joseph. I know where he is from. I know his family. His mother is with me. I know his mom. I know his brothers. They could not go beyond that. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Mary. They could not believe Jesus as the son of David. Part of the problem for Jesus during his ministry was to kind of understand what people thought about him. A question about his identity. Who do you think I am? He asked his disciples, what do you think the people think of me? Who do they say I am? Some call him John the Baptist, an Elijah, a prophet, a teacher, a priest. But very few people saw him as beyond his earthly affiliations, where he's from and what family he belongs to. Bartimaeus makes this leap of faith. Very little data. Jesus of Nazareth, probably heard about what Jesus was doing. And immediately he calls him Jesus, son of David. Now this son of David, the phrase son of David, has its significance. God gave David a promise. And the promise was, there is going to be somebody from your lineage who's going to sit on this throne and rule over Israel forever. The messianic promise. So to acknowledge Jesus and then say, you are the son of David, you are this promised Messiah who is going to come and rule over Israel. To make that statement for somebody who is not even an Israelite, that's pretty remarkable. That's why I say it's a leap of faith. He makes a grand confession. And what does he ask Jesus? That's another important thing. You know, we talked about he being a Messiah. Son of David is a Messiah who's been foretold. But if you look at Isaiah 42, this Messiah, what will he do, has been written there, the office, the calling for Messiah. And Isaiah 42 verse 7 says like this, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. No other prophet has opened the eyes of the blind. There've been a lot of miracles, but to heal a blind person is something messianic that's been foretold in the, you know, in the Bible. So he kind of makes these conclusions. If he is Messiah, then he has the power to open the eyes of the blind. And I am a blind man, and therefore, can you have mercy on me? It's beautiful. So kind of remarkable, the data that he has, Jesus of Nazareth, he makes all these deductions and then says, have mercy on me. Interesting. Bartimaeus understands who Jesus is. When Jesus' own people refuse to, you know, believe in him, Jesus pleads with his, you know, his followers, believe me for who I am. Even if you don't believe me that I and the Father are one, at least believe me for my works, the works that I do. They testify as to who I am, but still they refuse to believe. People who saw these wonderful things with their own eyes, they refuse to believe. But then we have this Bartimaeus who only hears this one phrase, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure he heard, you know, many of Jesus' works, but then he makes all these deductions and then calls him, you know, in faith, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Who is Jesus to us? It's a very important question that all of us have to answer at some point of time in our lives. This could be probably the most important question of our lives. How do we see Jesus? We know about him, we have heard about him. You know, we can do church, we can hang out with Christian friends, we can do all these Christian things. But who is Jesus? Each one of us have to answer at some point of time, sooner or later. And this answer will determine how our life's going to be, how our eternity is going to be. That's why it's a very important question. Who is Jesus? And if we accept him as our Savior, as our Messiah, our Deliverer, as our Lord, then there is a blessing. And that's what Bartimaeus experienced. His life changed. And then we move on to this phrase, have mercy on me. It's a beautiful thing to come to God and say, have mercy on me. Now, this phrase never gets old. This is not just a sinner, a prayer for the sinner. This is a phrase that we can all use. Have mercy on me. We all have to use. And it's a cry of desperation. It's a plea for help. It's a prayer of faith. It could just go on and on. You can feel pain in that phrase. Have mercy on me. What does it mean for Bartimaeus to say this phrase? As a blind man, there was nothing much going on for him. There was no hope. All he can hope is how much money I'm going to get, how much coins I'm going to get. Living day by day, based on who's passing by, how much money they're going to get. That was his hope. There is no way out for him. And the only person who can make a difference in his life was Jesus. And he cries out, have mercy on me. The only person who can change his life around was Jesus. So there is pain, there is anguish, there is hopelessness behind all those experiences of the past. And here is a chance for him where his life can change around dramatically. And he calls him, you know, have mercy on me. Charles Spurgeon says this, it is a blessed thing to wait only on God. Not just wait on God, but only on God. You have proved everything else to be a failure. And now you hang upon the bare arm of God alone. Nobody else can do anything about our situation. Only God. It's a blessed thing to hang upon the bare arm of God alone. And there is certainly enough for us to depend on there. One of my favorite movies when I was young was Cliffhanger. And I love, I don't know if we have the slide there. It was a beautiful, you know, a scene where, this guy's kind of hanging. You can see him, Sylvester Stallone, he's just hanging, you know. And there is no way up, there is no way down. And you can see the chopper at the background, they're coming to rescue him. And sometimes in life, we find ourselves in this kind of, you know, a situation. There is no way up, there is no way forward, unless somebody else comes along to help us out. All we can do is to cling on. Even that is a struggle, because our arms are failing, our strength is weak, and we are struggling to hold on. And we need help outside of us, somebody who is bigger to come alongside and help us. And that's what we see Jesus doing. You know, somebody is capable, more than capable, to help us out. And only he can change things. And Bartimaeus is crying out, have mercy on me. It's a prayer, a plea, a desperate prayer, a desperation. If you don't do anything now, I am doomed. It's now or never situation. There is no tomorrow for me. And the time is ticking. It's desperation. Jesus is not coming back. So that's where prayer, you know, has is more meaningful during those times. It's a blessed time. Prayer is not just it's a mandate for a Christian. When we find ourselves in these moments, prayer is something sweet. That's the only place where we can go and find rescue, find relief, find refuge, find help, find comfort. I was reading Max Lucado. I love his writing, the way he writes. And this is what he writes. It's one of his devotions. I just kind of have a small passage where he talks about prayer. I'll read it for you. One of our Brazilian church leaders taught me something about earnest prayer. He met Christ during a year-long stay in a drug rehab center. His therapy included 3 one-hour sessions of prayer a day. 3 one-hour sessions of prayer a day. Patients weren't required to pray, but they were required to attend the prayer meeting. Dozens of recovering drug addicts spent 60 uninterrupted minutes on their knees. I expressed amazement and confessed that my prayers were short and formal. He invited or even dared me to meet him for prayer. I did the next day. We knelt on the concrete floor of our small church auditorium and began to talk to God. Change that. I talked. He cried, wailed, begged, cajoled, pleaded. He pounded his fists on the floor, shook a fist toward heaven, confessed and reconfessed every sin. He recited every promise in the Bible as if God needed a reminder. He prayed like Moses. When God determined to destroy the Israelites for their golden calf stunt, Moses begged the Lord his God and said, "Lord, don't let your anger destroy your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with your great power and strength. Don't let the people of Egypt say, 'The Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt for an evil purpose.' Remember the men who served you, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You promised with an oath to them." Moses on Mount Sinai is not calm and quiet, with folded hands and a serene expression. He is on his face one minute, in God's the next. He is on his knees, pointing his finger, lifting his hands, shedding tears, shredding his cloak, wrestling like Jacob for the lives of his people. And God heard him. And so the Lord changed his mind and did not destroy the people as he had said he might. Beautiful. And he goes on to say, most of us struggle with prayer. We forget to pray. And when we remember, we hurry through prayers with hollow words. Our minds drift. Our thoughts scatter like a covey of quail. Why is this? Prayer requires minimal effort. No location is prescribed. No particular clothing is required. No title or office is stipulated. Yet, you would think we were wrestling a greased pig. A desperate cry. Now, there are moments in our life, in our Christian walk, where we need this prayer, where we have to cry out to God for help to intervene. And Bartimaeus did it. "Have mercy on me, O Lord." A lot of times we grow cold in prayer. Sometimes we don't pray for a season. It's probably because we are feeling guilty, you know, of our sinful nature, of the things that we did. It's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. You know, when he knew his sin, he went and hid himself from God. It's the same response that we do. But it's just the opposite, you know. When we sin, that's when we need God more. That's when we have to go close to him, seek out his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and enjoy his love, and find our comfort in his righteousness. But the devil is telling us this lie. You know, he's the one who's kind of making us feel guilty about what we do. But there is a blessing, you know, when we pray, pour out our hearts in the presence of God. And God is never angry at us. Have you heard of this word called fubbing? This is a word that recently I came across. P-H-U-B-B-I-N-G, fubbing. That's the word for today, okay? You can note it down. Fubbing, P-H-U-B-B-I-N-G. It's a word, it's kind of a new formation. They've kind of brought two words together, snubbing and phone together, all right? How we can snub somebody with our phones. We do it all the time. It's called fubbing. Using our phones to snub somebody. Pretending as if we are busy and I don't have time for you, all right? It's something modern trend. But look at Jesus. Now, he's on his way, he's on a mission, he's a man on a mission. You know, there is intense pressure for him. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. It's no small thing for him to die for the sins of the world. He's going to carry the weight of, you know, the sin of the world on his shoulders. So I don't know what he was going through. We can only imagine. But he's on his way, and then here comes an oppressor, a social outcast, sitting on the outskirts of the city, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. He stops for individuals like you and me, even though he's going on a world mission. You know, there's bigger things for him to do. But still, individuals like you and me, you know, can have comfort in the fact that he knows us. He cares for us, no matter who we are. Social outcasts, poor, I don't know. You know, what people think about us, doesn't matter. Jesus stops for this man. He stops for this man. When he had a reason to move on, he had a good reason to move on. He's going to do a significant thing that's going to affect the entire humanity. But when this poor man cries out, Jesus stops. And he commanded the people, go get him. What a comfort. What a comfort that we have a prayer answering God. He listens to his children when they pray. He answers their prayers. The world can go on. It can ignore us. But we have a God, you know, who cares for us, who is loving, who takes the time, you know, to come and help and rescue us. Also, what struck me was what Bartimaeus asked Jesus. This was not just any other day for Bartimaeus. If it was, then he would have asked for alms. Give me some coins. That's what he's been asking all along, right? His whole life he's been asking, begging for money. Give me some alms. Give me some money. I'm hungry. But when it comes to Jesus, he doesn't ask for money at all. If you read Luke, he even removes his cloak and he walks, implying that I don't need this cloak anymore. I don't need to identify this cloak as a beggar anymore. And he just goes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus, not for money, but for something far greater, something that only Jesus can give him. He wanted sight. There are times when we pray, you know, we pray for, we have a circle. We pray for money, of course. It's important. Our job, our safety, our health, our children, our family. You know, so we have a circle. And our prayer very often stays there in that circle, where you are the center, where I am the center. We don't go beyond that circle that we have drawn around us. I want to do well in life. I want to come up. I want to succeed. I want happiness. I want, you know, freedom. I want, you know, healing. I want, I don't know, rescue, refuge, comfort. But it still is about me. We need to pray this prayer, and you know, God has promised to help us, and he cares for us, and he loves when his children pray. Yes. But I was kind of fascinated, you know, some of the prayers that some of the characters in the Bible prayed kind of inspired me. The way Moses prayed, the way David prayed, the way Paul prayed. But very often when I analyze my prayer, it's still, everything is around me. It's somehow childish. It's important, don't get me wrong. Sometimes I don't know what to pray. Because these burdens, you know, of this life is too much. That I cannot think of anything else beyond me, beyond my personal needs. I was reminded of a story. It's about a boy. During Christmas time, he wanted a bike for his Christmas. So on the Christmas Eve, he went and checked out all the toys, the wrappings, and nothing was big enough for him to suggest that there is a bike in one of those gifts that's been wrapped under the tree. So he was disappointed, and he comes to his room, and he kneels down and prays, "Oh Jesus, I need this bike. Tomorrow, I need this bike." And he thinks, maybe I should do a different kind of prayer. And he says, okay, Jesus, give me a bike and I will be good for a week. Fair enough. You know, a little boy. As soon as he prayed this prayer, he remembered his sister, his little sister, and how annoying she can be. You know, and he thought, oh man, I'm not going to be good for a week. I know what my sister is going to do to me, and I'm going to, you know, blow it up. So let me go back and rephrase this prayer and say, oh Jesus, give me this bike, and I will be good for a day. A day, you know, Christmas Day, I'll be good. And then he remembered his mom, you know, how he always wanted him to clean his room before Christmas, and he hasn't done it, and she's going to find out, and he'll be in trouble. He don't want to do it, so he said that even that is not a good bargain. So he was worried. He didn't know what to do, and suddenly, you know, he had a moment of brilliance. He remembered this little church across the street, so he ran down, and he, you know, sneaked up into the church, and there was a wooden basin, and on top of it there was a statue of Mother Mary. And he quickly grabbed the statue and he, you know, hid it under his shirt, and he ran up to his room and hid the statue in his closet. And then he knelt down and prayed, Lord Jesus, if you want to see your mom again, innocent prayer, must it from his heart. Sometimes my prayer, you know, is something like this. You give me this blessing and I will do this for you. I don't see my prayer anything different from the little boy's prayer. You know? I was always inspired by Moses. I was looking at Moses, and some of the things that he prayed was this awesome life. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, and Moses pleads with God, and this is how he phrases this. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness. Now he prays this after witnessing the plagues, the wonderful things, you know, that God did to deliver his people from Egypt. These are mighty wonders. Even the Egyptians were startled. They didn't know what to do other than to say, I'll give my gold, you get out of this place. It was so dramatic. And God did this through Moses' hands. Opened up the Red Sea. He went to the mountain and got the Ten Commandments. And the people looked at the face of Moses, and then it glowed so much that even they could not look at his face. And Moses prays this, I'm only beginning to see your greatness and what you can do. Meaning, I want to see more. There is more to know your power, more to know you. What a prayer. And then he comes this, even God responds to, you know, Aaron and Miriam. Even God was impressed with Moses. And when Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses, you know, God says, I speak with Moses face to face. Then Moses is not satisfied. He wants more. And then in Exodus, he prays this beautiful prayer. Exodus 33, verse 18, and Moses said, please show me your glory. What a profound desire. This comes from a homeless guy. Moses was homeless, right? He was wandering through the desert like a vagabond for 40 years, not just one day, for 40 years. A man who grew up in a palace, who knew what the riches meant, the comforts of this world meant. For him to give up all those things and wander in a desert, scorching heat, He doesn't ask for any of those blessings. There's no food to eat. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what is his prayer? Show me your glory. Something beautiful. Something challenging. You know, it kind of transcends this physical needs. There is something eternal that's far more greater than our physical needs. And then comes Paul. You know, he goes to the other extreme. Towards the end of his life, Paul has done probably the greatest apostle, you know. I mean, he has written so many books in the New Testament. He gave us theology, you know. There was no other person who knew so much about God. And look at what Paul says in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him. This is towards the end of his life. Philippians, he's in the prison. He's going to die. After all his ministry, after all he has written, this is what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I can understand that I want to know him more, yes. But then why would you say the next one? The power of resurrection is good. I want to see the power of God. But then look at what he says. I want to experience the fellowship of his suffering. I was trying to read up on this. What does it even mean? Different translators, different commentators come up with different interpretations, but everybody agrees on one thing. There is suffering, and Paul wants to identify himself with the suffering for the gospel. In other words, he says, I want to suffer more. It might be a foolish prayer for us. Why would you want suffering, more suffering? Haven't you suffered enough? Somewhere else he says, I've been beaten, I've been almost, they thought, you know, they killed me. I was thrown in dungeons and hunger. And he has experienced all kinds of, you know, bad experiences, suffering. And Paul says, I want to have more. It puts us to shame, the fellowship of his suffering, so that I might experience him more, his power, the desire to know him more. And very often we are so satisfied with what we have and what we have experienced in our lives with Jesus. We have been saved, we've been walking with the Lord, and we are happy and content. We don't have this fire, this desire. Give me more. I want to see more. I want to know you more. I want to have more of you in my life. More of you in the areas where I struggle. More of your power in this area. Power of his resurrection. I want to see more of that. This kind of holy desire. This kind of a paradox. On one hand, we are content, you know, in God. We lie down, we enjoy his peace. But on the other hand, we have this hunger and thirst to know God more, for his righteousness to be manifested in our life. It's this holy paradox. Kind of challenge to me this morning. I want to see more. And then comes David, another great life. In Psalm 27:4, he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Just one thing I want. I try to paraphrase it. It's something like this. The only thing I desire the most in life, I know that's terrible, but I'll read it for you. The only thing I desire the most in life is to live constantly in the presence of God, to be overwhelmed by the endless delights of him, and to please him at all costs by living in obedience to his word. That's the only thing I desire in life. I'll read it again. The only thing I desire the most in life is to live constantly in the presence of God, to be overwhelmed by the endless delights of him, and to please him at all costs by living in obedience to his word. What a desire. It's a life-changing experience. our prayer and what we pray, the way we pray and what we pray for. Bartimaeus asked Jesus for the best thing he could ask. Lord, change my life. And God did. He doesn't settle for anything less. Not money, which he needed, but change me. Only God can do it, and Jesus did it for him. And then, lastly, the way it ends, the whole, the episode ends, it says, Bartimaeus followed Jesus, praising God. What a glorious ending to this story. This is a man who has been blind, probably all his life, who has never seen anything. And now, this day, he's been given new life, new eyes. And there is so much for him to see, so much for him to do, so much for him to catch up with what he lost in life. Jesus didn't say anything. He said, your faith saved you. And immediately he got the eyes, his eyesight. He could have said, it was nice meeting you, Jesus. I am so thankful for what you did for me. And this is where we part. He could have gone his separate ways. Nobody would have faulted him. But look at what he does. He follows Jesus. He doesn't go his own way to do his thing, but to follow Jesus becomes his life. That's his life. What a glorious response. It is so easy to get carried away by the blessings and gifts that come from God. Sometimes the blessings can be distracting. That stops us from following him. Or it might have a sense of, we might approach these blessings as a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. It's about time, God did something for me. And when it doesn't happen, we get frustrated. Why is it taking so long? I've been praying for so long. But Bartimaeus comes up with this grateful heart. My life is to follow you hereafter. That is my life. T.S. Eliot, a famous English poet, in his magnum opus, The Wasteland, he ends this, it's a very long book, and he ends the whole poem. Wasteland refers to the modern life, the postmodern life, a godless society, and he ends the whole thing with this, powerful words. He asks this question, where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. Where is the life we have lost in living? And where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? We've come a long way. The technology and science and knowledge have brought us so far. We are so advanced. I have to say this. I think we have come to the pinnacle of our smartness. It's just my theory. We have smartphones, smart watches, and everything is smart about them. Smart homes, you can smart appliances, smart TV, you can do all those wonderful things. You can see your security camera from your smartphone, what's happening in your house right now. You can watch it. You can control the temperature of your house with your phone. Everything is smart about us. And then, I think we have come to our end because when I read this, I said, this is the ultimate invention. We have smart toilets. I don't know if you know this. Please, go look it up. Yeah. Add it to your Christmas wish. I have it in my list. smart toilets. It's 12 grand. It can do a lot of things. Heated seats, warm pads, and you never have to touch your toilet again. No cleaning. It's environmental friendly and Bluetooth enabled. It can do a lot more than what I can say from here. So, yeah. So that's why I say that's the limit. You know, I mean, once we do this, I don't know what we can. You know. But where is the wisdom we have lost in living? Where is the life we have lost in living? And where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? It's a profound statement. There is also this another powerful essay called "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" Check it out, it's online. You know? The only thing that is not smart about our home is us, we who are living there. We are so dependent on all the smart appliances and technology, without which we can't do anything. So it is so easy to miss on the value of life, the purpose of life, because of the business of living. You know, get distracted by the blessings that we enjoy from God, that we forget to follow Him. Bartimaeus saw the author of life in Jesus, somebody who said, "I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly." You want to live? Follow Him. The only way to live is to die. We just sang a song. And the cross of Jesus is the central message of Christianity. It amazes us. I stand amazed at what He has done for us on the cross. How can He love a sinner like me, unclean and condemned? Once we have seen this, once we have experienced this, how can I go back? How can I go away from You? Once my eyes are open to what God has done for me on the cross, there is no other life I want other than following Him. That is the gospel. It transforms us. We cannot go our separate ways. The cross of Jesus demands our lives. I have a beautiful prayer, one of those Puritan prayers. It says, "What shall I render to Thee for the gift of gifts? Thine own dear Son is my Redeemer. Proxy, surety, substitute, His self-emptying, incomprehensible, His infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is the wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like Him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to Him, He draws near on the wings of grace to raise me to Himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, He united them in indissoluble unity. And herein is wisdom, when I was undone with no will to return to Him and no intellect to devise recovery. I didn't know where to go. He came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost." And that's why we come, we sing, we kneel at the cross. It's a great transaction that we have at the cross. Our substitute, the King. You know, I don't want you to lose the image, the Messiah, the King from the Davidic line. He is going to Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was the place where the kings come and, you know, they entertain themselves. So the King is going to His rightful place, and Bartimaeus, the sinner, the outcast, is outside the city. And he's begging. And Jesus stops and says, "I am going to Jerusalem so that I can draw the outcasts into the fold." The King becomes an outcast. That's what happens in Jerusalem. The King becomes an outcast so that the outcasts can become children of God. And once we understand this truth, there is no other life that we desire. The cross demands our life. And that's why we fall on our knees and confess, "I am Yours, Lord, and You are mine." It breaks us, it breaks our pride, and it humbles us. It lifts us up, and it restores our relationship with Christ. The cross sets us free. It gives us hope. And how can we not be moved after what we have seen? And Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's what he means, right? My life has meaning only in him. Outside of him, I have no meaning. My life has no meaning. For in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. Philippians 3:80 says, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything is rubbish once I have Jesus. More of him. I want to see more of him. Enjoy him. And people praise God. They look at Bartimaeus, what he's doing, and they praise God. Luke chapter 18 says this. People praised God when they saw what Bartimaeus was doing. Isn't that what we are supposed to do? Our life is supposed to bring praise to our God. The way we live, the way we talk, has to bring praise to our God. And that's what he did. What a blessing. I want to close with this prayer once again. It says, thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love thee as I am loved. Thou hast given thyself for me. May I give myself to thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to thee. In every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurement, but walk by thy side, listen to thy voice, be clothed with thy graces, and adorned with thy righteousness. May God give us the grace to desire the best thing that God has to offer, to see the wonderful love that he has manifested for us on the cross. Because once we understand that, there is no going back. Everything else is just rubbish. And may God help us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the love. Please help us, dear Lord, to love you. Lord, to follow you all the days of our life. Open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord. Lord, to see your beauty. Lord, to see all the wonderful things, dear Lord, that you have in store for us, that you want us to have. Lord, to transcend above these earthly things, earthly desires, Lord. Lord, where we want to know more about you, Father, a desire, Lord, to experience you more, Lord, to have you more in our life, Lord, to have a closer walk with you and enjoy you more in our life, dear Lord. Please give us the strength, O Father, to rise above this world, to fight our temptations, Lord, our struggles. Have mercy upon us, dear Lord, and draw us close to you, Lord. And help us to be lost in your love and live for your glory. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's close with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.